This week, a Brisbane radio station, we're discussing the pros and cons of all the sport that gets played across the Easter weekend. In the course of this discussion, they speculated what kind of sport Jesus would play. And as they discussed this, they came to the conclusion that since Jesus was a man of the people and a tradie, that he probably would have played rugby league. And then, of course, they decided that Jesus would definitely have played for the Brisbane Broncos. That's for sure. And they were speculating as to what position he would have played in the team. And so they threw it open to the radio listeners to get on their Facebook page and make suggestions. And some of their ideas came in pretty thick and fast. He would play in the forwards because he was strong and hardworking. He would be both captain and coach because he's such a great leader. He would play fullback because he always saves the day. He would be the water boy and turn all of the water into wine. Interesting suggestion. Now, unsurprisingly, the conversation turned sour pretty quickly. But it was interesting to read through the average punter's impressions of Jesus expressed in their answers to this question. What position would Jesus have played in a football team? In fact, despite a few respondents who used the platform as an opportunity to rubbish Christianity, the overwhelming impression of Jesus was positive. People believed him to be a powerful, hardworking, strong, smart, victorious savior. That's the kind of Jesus they envisaged. And in general, I think that's pretty typical of the responses that most people give when asked about their impressions of Jesus. He's God's son. So he must be strong. He must be victorious. He must be a smart and intelligent leader. But I must admit, as I read through some of the comments, I felt like everybody missed the mark. Not that we can speculate too much, but I reckon that the strong, victorious leader is actually not how the story of Jesus' life portrays him. Instead, Jesus is portrayed as humble, broken, and weak. So if he did play rugby league, it's likely that Jesus would hardly rate a mention. He would have had to constantly pull his team over the line and never receive the glory for it. The opposition would have targeted him with underhanded tactics and left him bloody and bruised after every single game. The fans would be fickle with him. The crowds would mock and ridicule him. And the refs would crucify him and penalize him. The commentators would criticize him. And the media would hang him out to dry. See, while the nature of Jesus' football career is speculation, the nature of his life is certain. And from what we read today, we know that his life was not glorious accolades and triumphs, but unjust mockery, scorn, and ultimately death. We're not here today on Good Friday to commemorate a Jesus who was covered in splendor in his life, but a Jesus who was covered in shame. And so you might ask, what's the attraction then? Why do Christians follow Jesus when the image we have of him is so gut-wrenchingly disgraceful? I mean, it seems as though the average radio listener has a more positive spin on Jesus than those who claim to follow him. Well, this morning we're going to spend just a few minutes focusing on what just one man saw and his encounter of Jesus, his encounter with this shameful, disgraceful, and broken image of Jesus. In fact, this man had a front row seat to Jesus' demise. But it's this man's response to this image of Jesus that I want to highlight as we seek to understand why Christians worship a man of brokenness and shame. The man I speak of is the Roman centurion charged with overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. This man is a leader in his own right. He's a powerful, influential man. He has charge over 100 Roman soldiers. And his
charge for the day was to mobilise his troop of men to ensure the execution of three prisoners and to ensure it all went smoothly. This would have been a challenging role at the best of times, since most crucifixions in Jerusalem would have been of Jewish rebels who had sought to overthrow the Roman government. This meant the crowds would have posed significant threats, as more rebels might have been lurking in the shadows, trying to use this execution to disrupt everything that was happening. But this day would have been off the charts complicated. It seems that not many prisoners in Jerusalem had attracted the same attention as the one they called Jesus, the one who was being marched up the hill to execution today. Jesus had been a controversial figure ever since he arrived in Jerusalem a week earlier. He caused outcry at the temple. People had seen him and engaged with him and argued with him and debated with him. It was known that the Jewish leaders were seeking to arrest him. He created division amongst the people. Some people believed him and trusted him, and some people were cheering him, while other people were against him, plotting his demise. And in the cover of night, he had been arrested, tried before the Jewish court all at night, and then the Jewish leaders had come out against Jesus, bringing him to Pilate to be sentenced to be crucified. In fact, they'd raised a whole mob of people, incited them to call for Jesus' crucifixion. Crowds had lined the streets as he was forced to carry his cross up the hill towards crucifixion. And now crowds had gathered on this hill of Golgotha to witness the execution. This was no ordinary day of work for our centurion. And yet, despite the differences, despite the extra vigilance that would have been required, the task was still pretty much the same. There were three people who needed to be killed, three people who needed to be executed. The fact that one of them was Jesus really made no difference. Crucifixion was still the same as it had always been. You nail someone to a cross and you watch them die. They say everybody is an expert in something. You might not feel like you're an expert this morning, but I reckon there's something that you know better than most people. There's some task that you can do better than most people, and it's probably the thing you do every day. It's probably the thing you do for a job. You don't have to be a highly specialized person with highly specialized accreditation to claim this expert status. Just about everybody has something that they are exceptionally good at or exceptionally knowledgeable about. Every time I see a garbage truck driving along the road picking up bins, I'm astounded at how they know where to pull up so that that arm goes straight out, picks up the bin, flips it, puts it down, and probably 99 times out of 100 lands the bin perfectly where they want it to be. Man, that's amazing. I couldn't do that. They're an expert at that. Stay-at-home parents can change a nappy, pay a bill over a phone, and have an in-depth conversation with a three-year-old all at the same time. That's phenomenal. Baristas can remember the name and order of literally hundreds of people every day. And the people at the deli, they can estimate how much bacon makes up the 750 grams you ordered pretty close to the mark just about every time. It's true, isn't it? When you do something all the time, you get pretty used to it. You know how it all works. You're effectively an expert at it. Well, if our centurion was an expert at anything, he was an expert at death. Or more specifically, he was an expert at killing. He would have been trained from the time he was a young teenager, maybe even a young boy, to wield a sword, to take a life. He would have spent years working his way up through the ranks, battling through all sorts of wars and skirmishes. So whether it was defending the empire on the battlefield, quelling an uprising in the streets, or executing a criminal, centurions knew all about killing. And so it should dramatically shock us when a man like our centurion, an expert in death, an accomplished killer, freaks out after a routine execution. Because the only snapshot we have of this man is found here in verse 39 of Mark chapter 15. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This man had probably seen thousands of men die. Thousands of men breathe their last. Hundreds and hundreds of them he would have killed with his own hand. But when he sees how Jesus dies, how Jesus breathes his last, he is awestruck. Awestruck to the point of making what is a ludicrous and stunning declaration. This man was the Son of God. I just saw this guy die. I just killed him. This ordinary criminal, but yet he is the Son of God. You know, there's plenty of people who look at the Christian faith and believed it to be based on exaggerated myths. That Jesus might have lived, he may have even been a really great man, a good teacher, a revolutionary leader, but he was not divine. He wasn't really God's Son. He wasn't really God. They think that the divinity of Jesus is just something his followers wrote into the story after his death to try and elevate the tale of his life to epic status. Kind of like, you know, you hear about great musicians and great concerts and great sporting events 20 years after the fact, and heaps of people magnify how great the event was and sort of elevate the musician or the sports person to God's status. That's just what Jesus' followers did. Jesus was a decent bloke, but elevating him to God, that's another step, and it's just something that they added in to try and create a bit of controversy and a bit of spectacle around Jesus. I don't know if you think that this morning or not. What do you think about Jesus? Was he just some guy who his followers sort of elevated? But I want you to ask to look at this man this morning. I want you to look at the Roman centurion, this leading soldier in the troop responsible for killing Jesus. Maybe the words of Jesus' followers don't hold much credibility with you, but surely this one man's eyewitness testimony stands for something. He had nothing to gain out of what he said, nothing to gain whatsoever. In fact, it brought shame and guilt upon himself, the killer of Jesus, to say it. And so his testimony is what I want us to hear this morning. This testimony is that Jesus was no mere man, but the Son of God. And so as we finish this morning, I want to point out what it is that this man witnessed that caused him to make such a stunning declaration. If you look at verse 33 of chapter 15, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" From the sixth to the ninth hour, that is from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness over the entire land. This is no gloomy storm cloud covering the sun. This is no solar eclipses which last dramatically less than 3 hours. This was a supernatural darkness that fell across the scene of Jesus' death. You can kind of imagine the fear and panic that would have set in. What could this darkness mean? But as light broke back into the world, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In one shocking statement, Jesus explains the reason for the 3 hours of darkness. In those dark hours, Jesus was forsaken by his God. The shame he felt, the pain he endured, the struggle to breathe, the agonizing realization that his life was being drained away minute by minute, all took a back seat to the anguish of having his God turn his face away from him. Our culture's done a fairly good job of sanitizing what Jesus experienced on the cross. We wear little representations of the cross in gold or silver around our necks. We have paintings and stained glass windows and pictures in children's Bibles, all that kind of depict a heroic and glorious death for Jesus. But in reality, it was ugly. It was ugly, it was shameful, it was painful, but most importantly, it was a gut-wrenching moment of agony. The most gut-wrenching moment of agony in all of human history. The one who claimed to be God's son, bearing the weight of God's wrath and judgment. The one who claimed to be without sin, suffering the punishment of a sinner. The one who claimed to be immortal and eternal, facing the reality of separation from God. These hours of darkness cannot be sanitized or filtered to make them seem more palatable to us. The reality is that Jesus was forsaken by his Father on the cross. And this is the first thing, the first life-changing image that this centurion saw. He saw the brutal and gut-wrenching darkness of the forsaken man, Jesus. God darkened his world so the world would not see how painful and brutal this moment was. And yet our centurion had a front row seat. He stood facing Jesus. He was the one who was observing and watching to make sure everything happened the way it should. He saw up close an image of gravity, and this image of gravity weighed heavily on his heart. The first image of Jesus that our centurion saw that changed his life was the darkened, forsaken man, Jesus Christ. Is anyone here 33? Anyone here 33? 34? Close? 32? Couple around the age that Jesus was when he was hung on a cross. Now, I reckon if you are a 32, 33, 34-year-old here, and you became aware that today would be your last day on earth, I reckon the first thing that would go through your head would be an image of regret as you envisage all the things that you were yet to do, the life that you had yet to live, the places you were yet to go. I mean, I reckon we would have these same short thoughts at 83, let alone 33. Our hearts are constantly thinking about the next thing we want to do. Very rarely do we ever just sit back and reflect with satisfaction on everything we have done, on everything we have seen, of everything we have achieved. We are always looking for what is next, always regretting that we might not be able to achieve it or see it or experience it. But as Jesus' life came to a close, as he prepared to breathe his last, there was a startling moment of calm. 33 years old, and yet verse 37 tells us, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now John's account of this moment tells us what it was that Jesus cried out in this moment, what the loud cry was. He cried out, "It is finished. It is finished. It's done." Where anyone would forgive Jesus for having regrets in his death, I mean, he's only 33, would have seemed like the revolution that he had begun was far from finished. And his followers seemed far from ready to pick up the mantle and run with it. But in a moment of relief and clarity, Jesus is able to offer up his last breath completely satisfied. Completely satisfied with everything that he had achieved. No regrets whatsoever. This is a 33-year-old man who had only been doing this teaching and leading and revolution stuff for just 3 years. Just 3 years. And yet he has no regrets in death. See, the reality is that Jesus' death was not cutting short his plans. It was completing his plans. This gut-wrenching, forsaken and darkened death was the greatest fulfillment of his plan. "It is finished" meant that the hours of darkness had not been wasted. They had been effective. The forsaking was not pointless and futile. And here's the deal. When Jesus was forsaken, it was so that there would be no forsaking left for us to endure. When Jesus was crushed by the wrath of God, it was so that there would be no wrath left for us to bear. When Jesus saw his Father turn his face away, it was so that we could see him turn towards us. Jesus' dark and forsaken death was the ultimate fulfillment of his plan. It was the very thing that he needed to take in our place. And this is the second life-changing image that the centurion saw. He saw a truly satisfied man who had accomplished everything he was given to do. He saw the sacrificial death of a perfect Jesus in the place of a sinful humanity. See, for our football-loving radio listeners trying to determine which position Jesus would play, they could only think of strength. They could only think of triumph. They could only think of victory. They could only think of Jesus being spectacular and revered and honored. But the picture of Jesus we get here in the gospel, in his life story, is one of brokenness and shame. And yet it is that brokenness and shame that completes everything that Jesus came to do. It is his victory. It is his satisfaction. It is his deepest joy. See, what Jesus took in those moments of darkness and agony was everything that stood against you, everything that stood against me. He took the wrath of God against sin. And every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has ignored God. Every one of us has tried to do things our own way. Every one of us has broken God's law. Every one of us has shunned God and chosen our own path. And for that, Jesus embraced its punishment. Jesus stood in the place of punishment. Jesus endured everything that God had against sin in our place. And so through his death, no matter how weak and shamed and broken and gut-wrenching it may seem, no matter how dark this moment seems, it was everything that stood against us that Jesus took. And so confronted by this gut-wrenching agony of Jesus, and yet the truly satisfied relief of Jesus in the midst of this agony, the expert in death centurion saw something different from every other death he had inflicted, from every other last breath he had ever witnessed. He saw something different. When the centurion who stood facing him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Ironically, when it came to the radio station's conversation, the overwhelming majority of people who envisage Jesus as a strong and powerful leader don't actually follow him. They're not believers in Jesus. They're just radio listeners throwing out their 2 cents worth in a conversation for laughs and for giggles. They think him to be powerful, hardworking, strong, smart, victorious, and a savior. And yet he doesn't impact their lives at all. But here is a man who saw Jesus at his weakest and most broken moment, recognized him as truly great, the greatest of greats, the Son of God. And so I wonder what you think of Jesus this morning. I wonder where he stands in your mind. Is Jesus just some figure from history? Some guy, some story, some over-inflated myth? Is that who Jesus is to you this morning? Is he just the guy that we can make fun of on a Facebook page and sort of use his life as a bit of a joke? Do you think him to be strong and powerful and mighty and yet want nothing to do with him? I want you, like our centurion friend this morning, to be confronted with Jesus' weakness today of all days. Good Friday, the day we remember this agonizing event. I want you to be confronted with the fact that his death was not a glorious victory, as it seems glorious victories look like to us. It looks like defeat. It looks like brokenness. It looks like shame. It looks like agony. It looks very dark. And yet in the midst of all of this is a stunning truth. A truth that our centurion friend saw, was confronted with, weighed heavily upon his own heart and caused him to spontaneously declare a truth. A truth that stands at the very center of what we believe. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he is the Savior of humanity. That he is the only one who has taken the guilt and the shame and the pain and the agony of sin and all the punishment that stood against it. He is the only one who has done that to the point of satisfaction, to the point of completion, to the point of actually being joyful that he did it. Complete, satisfied. This is what our centurion saw, and it gripped his heart. And I pray that this truth will grip your heart as well. That Jesus might not look like the strong and intelligent and mighty and glorious and glamorous Savior that we expect him to. He might look like he is in agony. He might look weak. He might look broken. But I can tell you that's exactly what we needed him to look like. Because that's exactly what hung over our heads. That's exactly what we don't want to look like. I don't think any of us here want to experience anything like what Jesus did. And the fact that he did it means that we don't have to. It means that we are set free from that punishment. That is what Jesus has done for us. That is what he did for a centurion on that day. And that is what he has done on that day for all of us here on this day. So I would plead with you to investigate this Jesus, to reach out to him by faith, and to believe like this centurion that he is the Son of God and receive everything that his death achieved. And I encourage you to come back on Sunday as we look at this bold claim that Jesus is the Son of God, and we look whether it actually can be proven, whether it actually holds any weight as we see what Jesus does on the third day. I would encourage you to be here on Sunday or be in a church somewhere on Sunday so that you can hear the end of this message and see even more confirmation. But for today, reflect on Jesus' death, on this weak and broken and dark death, and see what our centurion saw, that he truly is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, to think of Jesus in this way can be confronting. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to see that in the ugliness, in the darkness, in the agony, in the shame, there's actually something stunning. There's something beautiful. There's something amazing. Something that captivates our lives. I want to thank you for that centurion and the fact that you captivated him with the image of your son's death to the point where he realized, where his heart and his mind were enlightened to see that Jesus was the Son of God, that this man that he had killed was the Son of God. And Lord, open our hearts and minds to see the same, to see your son Jesus in all his weakness and all his shame and all his darkness, and to see him as exactly what we need to set us free from that same brokenness and darkness that hangs over us, that the Son of God gave his life in our place. The Son of God embraced the darkness so we don't have to. The Son of God embraced the agony so we don't have to. The Son of God bore the punishment so we don't have to. Set us free with this truth, Lord. Convince our hearts of this reality. And let us live in the joy and the glory of being set free by the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.